Well, we are in the midst of the Winter Olympics, and perhaps all this snow that has been dumped on us has afforded you more time, perhaps, to watch the Olympics than you otherwise would have. I've been able to watch a little bit in the evenings, and I'm intrigued with the Olympic Games, whether summer or winter, and I think from several standpoints. I'm intrigued from the physical standpoint. What a marvel these athletes are. They are amazing physical specimens, aren't they? I mean, you see the musculature they've developed over years of training. You see the amazing ability to do the things with their bodies that they do. The balance and to be able to bend and flex and contort and to negotiate speed with precision and strength. It's amazing, isn't it, to watch the figure skaters or the downhill skiers or the snowboarders. It's a marvel of the human body. I also marvel at their determination and discipline, the discipline of the human will. What amazing discipline over years of tedious repetition of diet and training that goes into a performance that might only last for a few minutes. And then there's the human interest dimension. Early on, I watched the men's moguls where they're skiing, you know, and jarring their bodies over these different humps. And a Canadian boy won the gold. And they featured his brother, who was obviously mentally handicapped, cheering his brother on, obviously understanding that his brother had won. How moving when this Canadian athlete went over and hugged his mentally handicapped brother, who has been an inspiration to him. And so there's the whole human dimension of the joys of victory and the agonies and disappointments of defeat. But this morning, I want to call your attention briefly to one thing in particular in Olympic athletics, and that is the amazing focus and goal orientation that they have. Isn't it amazing to see that fixation? They have their eyes set on a prize, set on a goal. For some, it's just to make it to the Olympics. For others, it's to get on the medal stand. And for others, they want to settle for nothing less than winning the gold because they believe they have it in them to do that. Well, the Apostle Paul was not unmindful of the athletic games taking place in his day. And you know that he sometimes compares the Christian life to the athlete. And among other things, he highlights the goal orientation of the athlete, which ought to be true of us as Christians. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." Like an athlete, the Christian has a purpose. He has a goal. In Philippians 3, he pictures the Olympic sprinter. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." A sprinter heading for to breast the tape for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, as he ends his life, he ends with athletic imagery. "I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I finished the race. I have kept the faith." These athletic texts point to a goal orientation. There is a finish line. There's a prize. There's a goal. There's something we're aiming for. Likewise, the Christian life is a fight. It's a race. It's a spiritual athletic contest. And there are goals for which we need to be striving. Those goals, of course, need to be defined for us by God. A while back, when our church, which is still only 3.5 years old, was younger, I preached a series of sermons under the heading Ministry Goals and Roles. We were just coming out of the starting gate as a church, and I wanted us to focus on what our goals should be as a church and as individual Christians. And so I preached a six-message series on ministry goals and roles. I want to bring you the first in that series today, which focuses basically on ministry goals. I want to present four goals that we ought to have, you ought to have as a church, and we ought to have as individual Christians, drawn from the middle of the book of Ephesians. Turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let me give you just a brief overview of the letter. I found John Stott's outline very helpful. And then we'll plunge down into the middle in chapter 4, 11 to 16. That will be our text. Stott rightly recognizes that from the beginning of the letter to the middle of chapter 2, it's all about the new life which God has given us in Christ. He starts out, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Comes into chapter 2, you were dead. You were children, sons of disobedience. You were following the course of this world. God made you alive. That first chapter and a half is all about the new life that we have received individually in Christ. From the middle of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3, the new society that God has created out of these individual new creations. Jews and Gentiles, one body in Christ. We are one new man. 4:1 to 5:21, the new standards which God expects of his new society. That's where our text will fall. A focus on unity and purity. And he gives us there in chapter 4 some of the goals of the church and the roles that are to be played by pastors and people. And then from 5:21 to 6:24, the new relationships into which God has brought us. Harmony in the home, hostility to the devil. Anyway, that's just a brief overview of Ephesians. We're going to park at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. If you care to turn there or just listen, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And he, God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets. I think it would be Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. One author referred to this section of Scripture as God's grand vision for his church, the Bible's most powerful, focused vision statement for the church. This passage, he says, offers God's ministry description for church leaders and for every member. And I want to glean from this passage four goals for the local church and for us as individual Christians, four areas where we are called by God's word here to grow. We're called to grow in biblical convictions, to grow in Christ-like character, to grow in ministry competence, and to grow in Christian community commitment. Let's take those up one at a time. There is in this passage a call to grow in biblical convictions. Friends, God would have us as a church and as individuals grow in our knowledge of the truths of the faith, the truths of the Bible. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, oftentimes, the faith refers not to subjective believing, but the body of truth that we believe. The truth about God and about Christ and about salvation. That's the faith, what we believe. And we are called here to attain to a unity of the faith. That means we are to know the faith. In verses 20 and 21, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, even that just as truth is in Jesus. You see, the faith is something we need to learn, we need to hear, we need to be taught, because it is objective truth. It's not, as we heard in Sunday school, whatever you make it. My truth, your truth. No, there is a body of truth that's true for everybody because it's God's truth. The word knowledge, as we'll see in a few minutes, means more than just head knowledge, more than intellectual knowledge. It's a knowledge of devotion. But in order to have that knowledge of devotion, you need to have an intellectual knowledge of who Christ is and what he is about. And so here, there is a call to understand the faith, to be devoted to the Son of God with knowledge, but that assumes that we need to know about the Son of God. And then look at verses 14 and 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love. We are not to be children when it comes to the knowledge of doctrine. Now, there is a sense in which the Bible says it's good to be childlike, right? When it comes to faith, it's good to be like a child. Children have this trusting, gullible way about them. I sometimes do this. I remember doing this with one of the young sons of one of my ex-Amish Christian friends, little Omar. Omar and I had a good little relationship. Omar's a little three-year-old ex-Amish boy. And I once took Omar and I put him up on the kitchen table. And I said, "Omar, jump." And little Omar didn't say, "What do you mean? I could sprain my ankle. That's about a 3-foot drop. I could break a leg. I could smash my nose." He had a twinkle in his little blue eyes, and he just threw himself into my arms. And of course, I caught him. That childlike trust, not very analytical, just trusting. To be like a child when it comes to faith is good. But to be like a child when it comes to doctrine is bad. He says we're no longer to be children, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and not knowing what you believe. Children are gullible. Children will believe what you tell them. And they'll believe what the last person told them. So I'm not advising that you do this, but there are parents who teach their children about Santa Claus. And as a little child, he never figures, "Now, wait a minute. I've seen pictures. I've been on the lap of that corpulent fellow, and I'm not sure he could fit through that chimney and in that fireplace." And he doesn't analyze it. Okay, I guess he's the one who eats the cookies and drinks the milk that Dad sets out for him because he's a child, not very analytical. So when it comes to doctrine, it's not good to be like a child. It is to be ignorant and unstable and uncertain and ungrounded and therefore blown about by any of the errant teachings that might be out there. If you're not grounded in the fact that Jesus is God, you could have a Jehovah's Witness come to your house and tell you otherwise. "Well, Jesus was really Michael the Archangel," and try to show you texts. And you say, "Really?" And get drawn into that. If you're not convinced that God is forever the creator and man is forever the creature, you could have some Mormon come along and say, "Did you know that as man is now, God once was? And as God is now, man can become." Really? Man can become? And you could get drawn into that unless you're grounded in the knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible. So we're called, brethren, to grow in our knowledge of Bible doctrine. And this is a call that comes to us in other passages of Scripture as well, doesn't it? Remember how Jesus in John 8 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Truth, the truth of the gospel, sets people free. It sets them free initially. Some of you may be here this morning, and you may be still in bondage to the guilt and sense of condemnation for your sins, in bondage to particular addictive habits in your life. Friend, Jesus Christ is the truth and has the truth that can set you free. But then, as we know more of the truth, we are progressively set free, aren't we? The more we understand of Bible truth, the more we're able to counter the lies of the devil, the lies of our own hearts, and live out the freedom for which Christ died. John 17, 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in your truth." Your word is truth. To be sanctified is to be made more holy, more set apart for God. We can't be sanctified apart from the truth of God's word. I love it when Jesus came upon his enemies, the Sadducees, and I love the King James in this, "You err, knowing not the scriptures or the power of God." If we don't know the scriptures, we're going to err. Or how Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." How the Bereans were commended for searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. And I love Titus 1:1 that talks of the truth that is according to godliness. We will not become more godly apart from the truth content of God's word. So the first call is a call to grow in our knowledge of the revealed truth of God, to grow in biblical convictions. Now, what does that mean? Let's just apply that a little bit more before we move on. First of all, it involves being deepened and strengthened in the truths that we're already convinced of. I've believed in the doctrine, the saving doctrine of justification by faith, my entire Christian life. But I can tell you over the last 8 years, that truth has become more precious. I think so much of my preaching was heavy on sanctification. I just assumed justification. We all know that. Let's get on with holiness. But I was brought among the Amish people, oppressed by legalistic rules, who desperately needed to understand God's free, justifying grace in Jesus Christ, that it was imputed righteousness that would save them. I'll tell you, that truth has become precious to me, much more precious. I've always believed it, but it's more central in my preaching, more precious to my heart now. Deepening in our convictions involves learning new evidences and new support for truths we've already believed. I have believed from the beginning of my Christian life the doctrine of sovereign election. I don't understand it, but it's clear in the Bible. And then, you know, one day I come upon Matthew 7, where Jesus will say to certain ones, "I never knew you." And I realize that supports the doctrine of eternal election. Either he never knew them, or he always knew them. And it was just another text supporting a doctrine that I've believed, I think is scriptural. It involves growing in our knowledge of the big picture of the Bible. The Bible is about Jesus. And I regret that I didn't see this more clearly earlier on in my ministry, but more and more I'm seeing how the whole Bible is about Jesus. He said so. "Search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." Now, I don't want to find Jesus in silly ways where people try to find the cross in the ark, you know, the wood of the ark and things like that. But Christ is all over the scriptures. He's all over the Psalms. And I want to find him there, and I want to preach him there where I haven't seen him before. It also involves growing in our understanding of how various doctrines fit together. How does sovereignty fit with responsibility? How does the deity of Jesus fit with the humanity of Jesus? How do I balance commitment to my family and commitment to the church? How do we balance a pastor's responsibility with a people's responsibility? It's a matter of seeing how various truths fit together. It involves arriving at new truth. And one of the blessings of having new believers among you is they're excited about everything. That's what it's such a thrill for me to disciple some of these Amish. Everything is new. And some truths, you know, you've been living in for decades. And yeah, I know that. And then a new believer comes along and all of a sudden, you know, he's a kid in a candy store and everything is new and exciting. What does it do? It injects new life into some of the oldsters, some of the seasoned saints, right? To get excited all over again about those truths. Finally, it involves arriving at a more mature and balanced sense of the relative importance of truths. This has been key in my life. You realize Jesus said, whereas all God's truth is true, it's not all equally weighty. He referred to certain ones who strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. I'm thankful to God that in these last several years, I think he's helped me to get my gnats and camels straightened out. There are camel issues, big issues, that we ought to stand for and die for. The deity of Christ, the Trinity, justification by faith, essential, fundamental gospel truths you can't be saved without. And there are other things that are true, but they're not as weighty. Maybe the doctrine of last things. Maybe your view of the Sabbath Lord's Day, where sincere Christians have variations on the theme. Maybe your preference in how you sing and what you sing in worship. And I believe God has helped me to get my camels, gnats, and like I often say, my small mammals, sorted out. We want to major on the major things, not be equally convinced of everything where the scriptures may not be as clear as they are on some things. That makes sense to you? And I think growth means you become perhaps less dogmatic about certain things, or they become less central than the more important things. But anyway, I ask you, are you growing in your biblical convictions? How does that happen? It happens, well, the proverb says we're to buy the truth and sell it not. How does it happen that we grow in biblical convictions? It grows through our personal reading of the Bible, our personal study of the Bible, listening to sermons, listening to men teach who are appointed and gifted to do that, by fellowshipping with each other around the Word of God. We're to grow as a church and as individuals in biblical doctrinal convictions. But here's a second area we're called to grow in, a call to grow in Christ-like character. Look again at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I hinted earlier that that word knowledge is not cognitive intellectual knowledge. It's epignosis. It has a little Greek preposition preposition in front of the word for knowledge, which means it's a more intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge of fellowship. It's a knowledge of love. And notice it goes on to say, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's more here than a call to knowledge of Bible doctrine. Titus 1:1 refers to the truth that is according to godliness, the truth that produces godliness. You see, God's goal for the intake of biblical truth into our hearts is not simply to fill the file drawers of our mind with information. It is to conform us in our lives to that truth. It is to change us. And that's why verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That word translated speaking the truth, it actually doesn't have the word speaking in it. It's the verb, it's the noun for truth turned into a verb. As one preacher says, it's truthing. And that means more than speaking truth, that means living out the truth, just being a truthful person from the core of your being. And so we're not only to grow in our knowledge of doctrine, we are to grow in our likeness to Jesus in our persons. Who is the perfect embodiment of truth? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to grow as a church and as individuals in the knowledge of Bible doctrine, yes, but then we're to grow into Christ-like character. And surely this is taught to us in other places, isn't it? Jesus in John 13, when he washes his disciples' feet, he says, if then I, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He is our pattern in humble service to one another. Not long after that, he says, a new commandment I give you, as I have loved you, that you love one another. He is our pattern for brotherly, sisterly love. In John 15, he presents himself as our pattern, our role model for suffering. He said, the servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. As we see something of Christ in our brothers and sisters, perhaps more of Christ that they have than we have, we are to imitate them as they, in turn, imitate Christ. Even when it comes to giving, you know, giving our offering to the Lord on a weekly basis, what is to be our pattern? Well, Paul, trying to motivate people in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What is to motivate us in giving of our finances to God? It's the self-giving of Jesus on the cross. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, Ephesians 5:1. We're to walk as he walked, 1 John 2:6. Jesus is our pattern for holiness. And one of the truths that has captivated me, one of the statements about him in these recent years, in John chapter 1, Jesus was full of grace and truth. I commended your pastor who taught Sunday school. As I sat under that teaching, I heard truth. But I heard truth spoken graciously. I heard him saying to you, folks, we need to be uncompromising and bold in our speaking the truth, but we need to be gracious. That is a powerful combination. And it's so easy to err in either direction, isn't it? To be strong in the truth. I told him the truth. Let it fall where it may. But we ran roughshod over them. You look back in their tire tracks over the people you spoke the truth to because you didn't speak graciously. And other people are so concerned, I don't want to offend, like this hyper-tolerant society, that they don't speak the truth. And we need to do both. Jesus was full of grace and truth. He's our beautiful role model in that. And we're to be pressed into that image. We're to be growing into Christ-likeness in our speech, in our actions, and in our emotions. Have you focused on Jesus as the pattern for your emotional life? He's the goal. Holy joy. the holy compassion of Jesus, the holy anger of Jesus, the holy exasperation, the holy indignation, the holy love. Jesus was perfect in his affections, and we're to be pressed into his likeness in our emotional life. So I ask you, are you consciously keeping before you as a Christian the beauty of the person of your Savior? Are you often asking and answering the question, what did Jesus do in a similar situation? And I ask my brother pastors, do you often ask as you're dealing with a particular individual or a church matter, Lord Jesus, what would you say to this person? How would you say it? Lord Jesus, you're the chief shepherd, you're the good shepherd, you're the great shepherd. I want to represent you well in saying to this individual or to this group what you would say and how you would say it. So this too is our charge as individual Christians and as a church body. May the fragrance of Christ emanate more and more from this church as you become more and more conformed individually to his image. I hesitated to use the word, but we can speak of a body odor. Every church has a body odor, but may it be not what we think of when we think of body odor, but may it be the sweet fragrance of Christ that emanates from our body when people come among us. Well, here's a third thing, a call to grow in ministry competence. We're not only to be Christians who are deepening in our convictions of biblical truth, growing in Christ-like character, but we're to grow in competence in ministry. Verses 11 and 12. He gave some as apostles and some prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I take apostles and prophets, as he says earlier in the letter, as foundational. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Evangelists are those who carry the gospel into new virgin territories. Pastor teachers are those who plant themselves in local bodies to nurture and nourish the local church. But what does he say is the job, particularly of pastors and teachers? For the equipping of the saints, and then the preposition changes, unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. I think it reads properly, as many interpreters take it, that pastor teachers are equippers. We equip the saints, and it's the saints who in turn all do the work of ministry, the end result being the entire body is built up. This is a call to every member of the body of Christ, first of all, to be a committed member of the visible body of Christ, and then not to be a drone, but to be an active member using your gift, playing your role on the team. The Bible says, Peter says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another. A football team needs every position. A quarterback, running backs, wide receivers, tight ends, blocking linemen, etc. Didn't we learn from the Super Bowl that you can have a premier quarterback in Peyton Manning, but if the line isn't going to protect him, he's going to be ineffective. You need every position played well. A soccer team needs forwards and midfielders and fullbacks and a goalkeeper to be complete. A baseball team needs all the positions. Imagine a pitcher without a catcher. And every pitch goes all the way back to the backstop, and the third baseman has to come in and retrieve it. Not having a first baseman, and so the third baseman dives, makes a great catch on a ground ball, throws it to first, and there's nobody there, and the guy runs to second. Or somebody hits a ball out to left field, there's no left fielder, so the shortstop has to run all the way out. We need every position being played on the team, and that's the way it is with the body of Christ. We need all of the gifts serving. What are some of them? Let me just rattle them off. We need serving gifts, mercy gifts, organizing and leadership gifts, gifts of preaching and teaching, gifts of hospitality, of faith, of wisdom, of knowledge, of discernment, of counseling, of exhortation, of giving, of evangelism, to name just some or many of them. You take away any of these gifts, and the body will be weakened, diminished, and it will reflect less of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus had all of these gifts in perfection. And where we're diminished in gifts, we're not reflecting his glory as well as we might. What is this a call to specifically? Three D's: discover, develop and deploy your gift. Discover your gift. Discover what gift or gifts God has given you. You say, well, how do I know? Ask a couple simple questions. What do you enjoy doing? What do you enjoy doing by way of serving the body of Christ? What do you do when you come away from it saying, thank you, Lord, that's me. I love doing this. And what do your friends in Christ tell you you're good at? How are they especially blessed by your ministry? Is it by mercy, the arm around the shoulder, the sympathetic word? Is it by your organizing skills? Is it by, wow, that teaching was really helpful. It really gave me understanding. Thank you for bringing that meal. I really needed that. Thank you for serving me. How are your friends blessed? That's likely the area of your major giftedness. Discover your gift. And then develop that gift or those gifts. Hone those gifts. Be as sharp a tool as you can be, as skilled as you can be in the exercise of that gift. And then deploy those gifts. Use those gifts. Use them to serve the body of Christ, and use them as you have opportunity to serve outside the body of Christ among those who are lost. Well, where are you in that process? Do you know where your gifts are? Do you know what they are? Discover what they are. Have your brothers and sisters help you. Are you developing them? Are you using them? Do you have a ministry with your particular gift within the body and outside of the body? Here's a perspective we've come to have at our young church, New Life Community Church. Sometimes, you know, pastors sort of construct ministries. They say, we're going to have this ministry. And then they whip the people to volunteer for that ministry. Come on, we've got this ministry. We need volunteers. You need to, you know. Isn't it a better model to say, look, what gifts has God given you? What passions has God given you? And let's allow the ministries of the church to grow organically out of the gifts and out of the visions and passions of God's people. And then if it's a good vision, if it's a good biblical ministry, we'll get behind you. We'll pray for you in prayer meeting. We'll try to recruit people to help you. And then it's organic. Then it's spirit-led. And it's not forced from the top down in some artificial way. So I encourage you to discover your gifts and ask God for a ministry among the body and outside that the whole church can get behind, so that this church, and maybe you already do this, have multiple ministries that are being done according to the gifts that God has given you. Well, there's one more call. There's a call to grow in Christian community commitment. You notice that the whole context of the passage is the Christian community. Look at the language. Verse 12 refers to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. 15 and 16 refers to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body causes the growth of the body. You see the community corporate focus? You see, Christianity is much about community. Now, it is intensely personal and individual as well, isn't it? God saves people one by one. Jesus calls his people, he knows his sheep by name. It's intensely personal. At the same time, it's intensely community. It's about community. The metaphors used for the church are corporate metaphors. What are they? The body that has many members. A building which has many living stones. A family. If you're one person, you're not a family. A family has multiple members. A flock, which is a whole bunch of sheep. A nation, which is a composite of citizens. And even bride is, in this sense, a corporate bride. You can look at, I won't take the time, but in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, over and over again, you see where Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, that the goal is the edification of the body, for the edification of the church, for the edification of the church. It's not for your own personal benefit. It's always for the edification of the church. That theme is struck again and again in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Well, the New Testament abounds with one another duties. Perhaps you've studied that. It's one Greek word, allelon, and you unpack it and look at all the one another's in the New Testament. Perhaps that's been taught on or preached on. I think it's good for a church to know what the one another duties are, because that really fleshes out fellowship. What does fellowship really mean? Koinonia, what we have in common. When you take those 30 or so one another duties, wow, then you really realize I've got my work cut out for me. Here are some of the one another's that build a community. We are to love one another. That's the great canopy. Serve one another. Confess our sins to one another when appropriate. Show hospitality to one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Admonish one another. Comfort one another. Build one another up. Accept one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Restore one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Those are some of the maybe 30 one another duties that we have. Well, what is necessary if we're going to carry that out? All of this calls for frequent and varied interactions with one another. Not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, right? Hebrews 10. And this is another area where we are called to grow. We should be growing in the fervency of our love for one another. We should be increasing in the frequency of time spent with one another. And I know that's difficult. I was just looking at your directory, and you folks are coming from the four winds, aren't you? I mean, my New Jersey geography isn't all that good, but I know that Newark and Teaneck and Hawthorne, and I mean, there's one person from Wayne, right? Will the one local person please stand up? You know, you got one person who lives in this community. That's tough, I know. Praise God that he's brought you from. But somehow we have to find a way to one another and to get with one another with increasing frequency. And we should be deepening in the intimacy of our interactions. It's not just frequency of gathering. It's intimacy in our interactions. One of the things that has helped us in our church is home groups. We have on the Lord's Day, we have our teaching, our preaching, our corporate worship, sometimes a fellowship lunch, and we have our prayer meeting, our corporate prayer meeting on Sunday afternoon or evening. That frees the week to have meetings in homes. And the goal of that is to achieve this dimension that isn't as fully achieved on the Lord's Day, and that is fellowship, really getting into one another's lives, having our lives interwoven with one another. And we're learning a lot, but the groups are becoming more trusting and more intimate. Recently at one of our home groups, one of our young ladies was just going through a dry time in the Christian life, which we all experience. And she shared that at the group. And the group just ministered to her according to their gifts, giving counsel, giving encouragement, asking questions. And it was a time of just group ministry. And the next Lord's Day, I thanked her. I thanked her, first of all, just for showing up. Because a lot of times when we're not doing well, it's easy to find an excuse not to make the meeting, right? And I thanked her just for coming. And then I thanked her for her honesty and transparency. It's not easy to say, hey, things aren't going so well. I'm struggling here. But then she said something that just warmed my heart. She said, you know, when I come, the group just ministers to me. And I was so grateful. The last thing we want to do is drive people away. What's wrong with you? You know, you're not having your devotions. You're not, you know, and drive people away. But the group came around with answers, but with sympathetic answers, with humility and grace. And I said, that's what we want these home groups to be. To build the body of Christ, to build the fellowship, the interaction, and to build the sense of biblical koinonia and a community. What we want to see is centripetal force. I'm not a physics person, but I understand that centrifugal force drives away. It's like the maypole, right? The faster you go, the farther away from the center you become. That's centrifugal force. The only physics lesson I could ever give in my life. Centripetal force, I understand, is where you're getting closer. And isn't that something we want in the church? A centripetal force. Not getting farther away, but somehow getting closer and closer to each other as we all get closer to Christ. I ask a question here as we get near the end. Are you a committed member of the church? If not this church, some local church? One man, Josh Harris, wrote a book, Stop Dating the Church. Sometimes people date the church interminably. They come for months and years, and they love the church. Yeah, it's my church, but they've never really signed on the dotted line. They've never really committed. Well, I don't know any of you, so the pastor didn't tell me, but if anybody's here have been dating the church a long time, why don't you sign on the dotted line if you're a believer? Commit yourself. officially cast in your lot, become a member. But then, if you are a member, ask yourself, how committed am I to the community of the saints? Here's a question. If the whole church was as committed as I was, what would the church look like? Now, I realize some people are bedridden. Some people are unable to come. You know, a lady might have 8 children, you know, and there are seasons in our lives when we are preoccupied with other things. I understand that. But as a general pattern, as an overall pattern, if the whole church was as committed as you were, would you like the church? Would you want the church to be as committed as you are? And so a call to grow in Christian community commitment. So, brothers and sisters, from this text of Scripture, we have 4 goals that we can work on. To grow in biblical convictions, to grow in Christ-like character, to grow in ministry competence using our gifts, and to grow in Christian community commitment. You know, with an agenda like that, the Christian life should never be boring and dull, should it? And church should never be boring and dull. We have glorious goals before us. Jesus is the goal. We'll ever be climbing to attain to that standard. What Paul said to Timothy should be true of all of us, that your progress may be evident to all. May your progress in all of these areas be evident for the good of the body, for the glory of Christ, and for your own spiritual health. And when we ask, what's the motivation, what's the power by which we are to achieve or aim at these goals, you know what that is. It's not our own strength. It's not our own willpower. Philippians 2 says, God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work out our salvation, but God works in us both the motivation and the power. Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder than all of them. Not I, but the grace of God with me. We depend on the grace of God, the enabling grace of God, to motivate us and to energize us to accomplish any goals in the Christian life, including these. But if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, I invite you, in Jesus' name, to enter into this wonderful life of growing in grace in Jesus Christ. The Christian life is so full of purpose, so full of meaning. We have been reclaimed by the God who made us and then redeemed us back to himself through the sacrifice of his Son, so we can now live out the purpose for which we've been made, to serve the living and true God and to be engaged in the most glorious enterprise on earth, the work of the kingdom of God. If you're not a believer, what is your life all about? As far as I can see, outside of living for God and Jesus Christ, life is a matter of eating, drinking, sleeping, working, playing, and then dying. That's all. We eat, we drink, we sleep, we work, we play, we die. That's vanity. That's emptiness. You've not been made for that. You've been made to know God. You've been made to serve God. You've been made to live for God. And if you know him now and you live for him now, he will take you to be with himself, to enjoy him and his redeemed people for all eternity. And so if you're outside of Jesus Christ, I call you to this glorious life of growing in grace. But in order to get there, you've got to first come into a state of grace. You need to get rightly related to God, because right now you've been living for yourself, independent of God, a life that the Bible calls a life of rebellion. And God is angry righteously toward his rebellious creation. He's made us. He's given us every good thing. And we go off living as though he didn't even exist. That's a great dishonor to him. It's an affront to him. And his wrath abides upon those who thumb their nose at him. But it can change. It can change for you. Recognize that God is a God of holy wrath. Yes, he's also a God of love and grace and mercy and kindness. So much so that he became a man in the person of Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we could not live and then died the death that we deserve to die. So that through faith in that Savior will bring you back to God, forgive your sins, and put you on a path of living for the purpose for which you've been made, living for the God who made you. And in Jesus' name, I invite you who are outside of God and outside of Christ to come to God in the only way that he has appointed through Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And then, believer, as we end, just reflect on this wonderful life, this purposeful, meaningful, significant life that God has given to us, with the prospect of learning more and more of God's eternal, unchanging truth, the prospect of growing more and more into the lovely image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the privilege of cultivating the gifts that God has given and using them for building up the body of Christ and for winning the lost, and the privilege of a life of commitment to the most eternally esteemed people on the face of the earth. We don't look like much. You look at any congregation, and we're not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble. We're not Hollywood types. But we are the most eternally esteemed people in the eyes of God. And what a privilege to serve with, to, and among that group of people. We've got a glorious life. Thank God for it, and ask him for more grace to grow in all of these areas, to his glory, to the good of the church, and to our own enjoyment.